Well, I guess this better be good after an introduction like that. We are in the Minor Prophets. Not minor because they're lesser, but minor because they wrote less than the major prophets. Habakkuk is our book tonight. It is number 8 of the 12 Minor Prophets. It's been good for me to be in the book of Habakkuk this week. This book is about bad worldly circumstances, but God is on his throne. And frankly, I live in a world where Purdue lost to Fairleigh Dickinson in the NCAA tournament, so it was good for me to see God on his throne this week. It was kind of cathartic. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk, the person. He is only mentioned in this book that he wrote. He calls himself the prophet. In verses 1:1 and 3:1, he refers to himself as Habakkuk the prophet. Some commentators think that that means that he was a professional prophet. I'm not exactly sure what a professional prophet would be, but he was God's person that spoke his word and wrote his word in this book. There's no indication here of his genealogy, but we get a glimpse in chapter 3 of a psalm that he wrote, a prayer song that he wrote, and at the end of it, it says to be played on stringed instruments. So many commentators think that he was a Levite who participated in temple worship in Jerusalem. So he's a prophet, he's a worshiper, he's in Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem in a difficult time. His name Habakkuk is derived from the Hebrew word habak, which is a verb that means to embrace or to cling. Very, very appropriate, since as we read and study through this book, we see that he lived in very difficult times and he clung to God very tightly. So his name was very appropriate. The time of his writing and his ministry is at the end of the southern kingdom. Again, the only indication we have of the timing is his reference to the coming invasion by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. And so he is, again, worshiping, ministering in Jerusalem in this time near the end of the southern kingdom. So Judah is still in existence at this point in time. The northern kingdom, Samaria, has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, never to return. Based on the description of the conditions in Jerusalem by Habakkuk in his book and just the circumstances, it's believed that he ministered during the time of the last five kings of the southern kingdom. So the period from about 640 BC to 586 BC when Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians and was taken into captivity in Babylon. So it's during this time that he's ministering that he sees a lot of political turmoil. He's at the tail end of a good king, Josiah. Josiah reigned from about 640 to about 609 BC. So he's kind of at the tail end of a good king, but then those last four kings of Judah were pretty bad. They were corrupt. All the good things that Josiah did, the tearing down of the high places, the reconstruction of the temple, the celebration of the Passover, all those good things that he brought back during his reign disappeared when he died. And these last kings were corrupt. They lived in a time that there was a lot of political turmoil. As Matt Hellman described a couple weeks ago when he talked on Nahum, this was a time when the Assyrian Empire fell. 612 BC, the Babylonians captured Nineveh, and the Assyrian Empire fell. So this Assyrian Empire, who had been the dominant power in the Middle East, where Judah is, for centuries, all of a sudden was no longer in power. And we had Babylon on the north and Egypt on the south vying for control over this area where Judah is. So from 612, when Nineveh fell, until 605, the Babylonians and the Egyptians struggled with each other to see who would be the dominant force. And in 605, the Babylonians defeated Egypt and became the ruling power in that area. 605 was also the first year that Nebuchadnezzar took power over the Babylonian Empire. So while all these major world powers are kind of ebbing and flowing through the area and battling, in Judah, again, Josiah has died. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, these last few kings came into power, and they were kind of caught between Egypt and Babylon politically. They paid tribute to Egypt for a little while, but as Babylon became more and more powerful, then they would have to pay tribute to them. And then eventually, as we know, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity there. So Habakkuk most likely lived through some good times with Josiah, but he also was in the midst of prophesying during the reign of these bad kings. Jehoiakim in particular, Jeremiah has some pretty strong words to say about how wicked he was. So there was corruption. They walked in the sins of their fathers. That is, they reestablished the idol worship in the high places. And Habakkuk received his vision from God and wrote his book in the midst of all of this turmoil. So things were not good in Judah when Habakkuk wrote this book. And he wrote this book because he had a conversation with God. His heart was heavy for his country, the kingdom of Judah. He didn't like the corruption and the wickedness that he saw. He didn't like the political turmoil and the kings kind of playing Egypt off of Babylon and not really trusting in the Lord God as they should. So Habakkuk had a heavy burden on his heart, and so he seeks the Lord in prayer. And this book documents a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It consists of two questions from Habakkuk, two answers from God, and those are contained in the first two chapters. The third chapter, after this conversation takes place, is again this prayer, this psalm of praise that Habakkuk writes after his encounter with God. So there's two questions. Habakkuk asks one question. He doesn't like how God answers, so he asks a follow-up. God explains it a little bit more fully, what's going on, and Habakkuk, again, is convinced of God's goodness and his power and writes this beautiful psalm at the end. So let's look at first at this conversation, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now this word oracle right away is a Hebrew word that means burden. So again, Habakkuk had a burden for the kingdom of Judah. It pained him to see what was going on. And so out of this heavy burden that he carried in his soul and his heart, he cried out to God on behalf of Judah. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So again, out of what he saw going on, he cried out to God, God, how long are you going to let these corrupt leaders lead us down this path of destruction, corruption? The people were burdened to pay these tributes that they were paying to Egypt and then Babylon. How long, O Lord? So apparently he's been carrying this burden for a while and crying out to God for some time. So how long, O Lord, until you answer and right the wrongs being committed against your people? And God's response is contained in verses 5 through 11 of this first chapter. And basically, God says, behold, I'm doing a powerful thing. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish the corrupt leadership of Judah. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves. In the evening, their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. I'm doing an amazing thing. Assyria's been the dominant force here for centuries. Not anymore. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're taking over. I'm going to bring them down. They're going to teach the corrupt leadership of Judah a lesson. They will inflict my punishment on Judah for their harlotry, their idolatry, the fact that they turned their backs on me. And Habakkuk is not at all happy about this answer from God. He says, back to God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why, O God, I know we're bad, but Babylon is worse. Why are you using these evil, wicked people to come and work your judgment on us? They're even worse than we are. They treat people like animals. They worship their own power and strength, which of course is exactly what God said at the end of his first response. So again, Habakkuk is crying out with this heavy burden, yes, God, I live in amongst corrupt people, but why are you bringing even more corruption upon us through this evil nation? But then Habakkuk does an interesting thing. He cries out to God through the rest of the first chapter. But then in the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk takes a pause after he's asked his second question to God. You know, why the Babylonians? And he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. And I just think this is a beautiful picture of how we're to seek God in situations like this. He cries out, he expresses his concerns, he empties his heart, his heavy burden before God. But then he stops and he watches and he waits. And we don't know how long he waits, but he waits on God to speak to him. And he's waiting. As he's waiting, he says, how I may reply when I'm reproved, when I'm corrected. He goes to God saying, God, I don't understand. I don't know what's going on here, why you're using the Babylonians against us, why things are so bad here in the first place. But I know I need to be corrected. So I'm going to watch to see your answer, and I'm going to change my heart based on how you respond to me. Again, we don't know how long Habakkuk had to wait, but we know that he did and that God was faithful to answer him. So God's second response is contained in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And the gist of God's response is, hey, I know they're evil, I know they're wicked, I know they're prideful, I'm going to deal with them in due time. And then God gives a more extensive general vision of how he deals with pride in all people. But before he does that, God pauses here in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2 and gives an encouragement to the faithful remnant in Judah, to Habakkuk, and really to us as well today. God says, starting in chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. So God says, hey, this is important, what I'm getting ready to say to you. Write this down on tablets so that it will be preserved and the people can read it. I'm going to share this vision with you so that whoever reads it may run. And that verb run, that the Hebrew word there, doesn't mean just run. It's a word that is translated run in the Old Testament many, many times, but it's always running with a purpose. It's running to a battle, or it's running with a message. And that's what God is telling Habakkuk and the people that will read this vision in the future here is, hey, this vision I'm going to give you here is important. You need to run with it and herald it and speak it to the people because it's very important. Then in verse 3, God says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So this vision is for an appointed time. The Babylonians aren't here yet. It's for you now as you look forward to the appointed time when they are coming. But it's for more than that. So it's not immediately. Again, this invasion's coming. And then the fall of the Babylonians was going to come after that. Again, when God makes the Babylonians pay for their wickedness. But then even greater than that, God's dealings with all people that walk in pride and unrighteousness will be accomplished in due time. And then the fourth verse, God says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So God's saying, hey, I know they're proud. And they're wrong. The proud man's soul is wrong. Pride and self-sufficiency are the root of all sin and evil. And the proud man is just flat out wrong. And I'm going to correct that. He will not go unpunished. But the righteous will live by his faith. And that piece of that verse, the righteous will live by his faith, is just three short words in the Hebrew, and it really succinctly captures prophetically the heart of the gospel. This verse from Habakkuk is quoted three different times in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10:38, right before he writes chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is all about what faith is and the heroes of the faith. The other two places it appears are in the writings of Paul. In Romans 1:17, when Paul is writing in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is found from faith to faith. For so it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul also writes it in Galatians 3:11. Both of these passages are passages where Paul is expounding on what the gospel is. So 600 years before Christ came, Habakkuk receives a vision, and he writes a very succinct and beautiful capsule of what the gospel is that we have today, that we live in. And he received this vision, and with it he received the command to run with it, to run with that message of salvation and deliverance from God, and to deliver it to people and to speak that message. And that's what we're called to do too. Our appointed time is now to run with the message of the gospel. So God pauses and gives this beautiful vision for Habakkuk, for the remnant in Judah, and for us today. Then he gets back to the Babylonians and pride in general in verses 5 through 20 here. And in this passage, he talks about different characteristics of the prideful, of the Babylonians specifically, and the prideful in general. And he declares 5 woes against the prideful. The first 2 woes are directed to the greedy. He says, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So these 2 woes against people who make gain through treachery and violence, through frauding others, are, it says, hey, you gain this stuff, but how long are you going to have it? That's what God asks. For how long? Others will come and plunder and loot you. So it's a cycle. These prideful and evil people may rise. They may appear to have success, but the next prideful group is going to rise up and loot them. The greedy are sinning against their own soul, God says, and the very riches that they have will cry out against them. How often do we hear about someone who's gained material things in life and they don't satisfy them? If they're gained by evil gain, those very riches you get can cry out against you and make you miserable. The third woe is woe to the violent. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? So they're going to build these towns with violence, but then they're going to be judged and burned up in fire and lead to nothing. And then God puts this verse in, verse 14, kind of right in the middle of these woes. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." At first glimpse, this seems a little unusual that this statement is inserted in the middle of all these greed and violence. We're going to talk about drunkenness and idolatry on the next couple of woes. But God inserts this as a promise of hope in the midst of, you know, it doesn't specifically address any one of these individual characteristics of pridefulness, but it addresses everything, really, all of them. It's a promise from God that the knowledge of his glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God first said this to Moses in Numbers 14:21, when Moses was pleading for the people after they had rebelled, when the spies came back from the land and said, "Hey, the Nephilim, they're just too big, they're too powerful, we can't handle this, we're not going." So when they rebelled against the Lord became angry, and Moses pleaded on their behalf, and God relinquished his anger and told them that, hey, made this promise to Moses, "My presence, my glory is going to be known throughout the entire world." So it's really a promise that addresses all of this prideful behavior. We can live in a world that's full of this kind of evil, but God's glory is going to fill the earth. This was a promise that Habakkuk could cling to in his time and that we can cling to today. The fourth woe. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink." So woe to the immoral drunkard that takes advantage of his neighbor by making them drunk and trying to control them and make them expose their nakedness. "You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." So woe to the drunkard and the person who makes other people drunk, because they're going to be suffering their own drunkenness, and then the Lord is going to bring his cup of wrath that they're going to drink if they don't repent and turn to him. So God responds to this with the cup of wrath. We see this cup of wrath, Matt talked about it a few weeks ago in communion, about the cup of wrath that is an image used throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 15 talks about God's cup of wrath. Psalm 75:8 talks about it. So the drunkard and the prideful man will drink the cup of wrath from the Lord God unless he repents and turns to him. And as Matt shared at communion a few weeks ago, praise God, that's the cup that Jesus drank for us on the cross. And the final woe is the woe to the idolater. "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake.' Yeah. To a mute stone, 'Arise.' And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. There is no life in idols." Of course, God here is speaking specifically about idols of gold and silver, but there's no life in the idols that we create in our life either. There's no idols. There's no life in the Purdue basketball team, obviously. But the things that we idolize really have no breath in them. They have no life in them. You know, whether it's riches or wisdom or strength, those things that we idolize, they do not provide life. God ends this answer by saying, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So God says, there's no breath, there's no life in this idolatry. Me, I am alive and well. I am seated upon my throne. And I am worthy to be praised. And that is the end of his answer. He ends with, "Hey, I'm on my throne. I'm in my temple. You can count on me." So that's the end of the conversation. Now we go to this prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. His prayer starts in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he starts his prayer with, Lord, I want revival. Revive your work in the earth. Make it known. Make it so people can see your power. Make it like it was when Josiah was king, and he was restoring the temple and reinstituting the Passover. Make it like that again, so people can see your power and your glory. Make it be known in the midst of the years here. And remember your mercy. I know we deserve your wrath. I know that we have turned our back on you, but Lord, have mercy on us. Then God goes Habakkuk writes in this psalm out of his vision and relationship with God. He writes verses about the power of God working in the earth for the salvation and deliverance of his people. And I'm not going to read all of it. He gives a lot of imagery and talks about the happenings during the Exodus out of Egypt. So he talks about the power of God as he miraculously provides deliverance and salvation from the power of Egypt to the children of Israel. But then he switches a little bit in verse 13, and he prophesies about a new exodus from sin and unrighteousness. He says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. This word anointed here is Messiah in this verse. And in the King James, that verse is actually translated the salvation with your anointed, with your Messiah. So again here, Habakkuk is prophesying future salvation and deliverance. Thank you, God, for the power that you showed your children as you brought us out of Egypt, as you brought us into the promised land. But in the future, there's a salvation that comes from your Messiah, the salvation that we get to enjoy today. So just as God struck and defeated Pharaoh in Egypt, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, will strike and defeat Satan through his crucifixion and resurrection. And that's what we get to enjoy today, obviously. And then this psalm culminates in the last three verses, and I want to read them because I think it summarizes beautifully what Habakkuk knows to be true through his encounter with God. Starting in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. So Habakkuk comes to realize that no matter what's going on in the world, despite all this turmoil, corruption, evil, even if we don't have any food, if the fields don't produce, if the flocks and the cattle don't produce, even if we're hungry and desperate, yet I will exult in the Lord my God. And that's really the message that I think we take away from this book. You know, Habakkuk lived true to his name. He clings to God here in the midst of all this trouble. No matter what the circumstances are in the world, he's clinging to God. And that's what we're called to do. Habakkuk trusts that God is in control, that he's faithful, that he's at work delivering his people, and that he makes us to walk joyfully on the high places. So in summary, that's the book. I think there's a couple of things I'd like to emphasize in summary. First of all, I think Habakkuk is a great example to us. I would like to encourage us to be a people that really have a burden for our country, for our state, for our city. We live in a time of political turmoil, a time when, you know, there are wars, there's poverty, there's starvation, there's a lot of bad things going on. And we really need to have a burden on our hearts to seek God, again, for our country, our state, our city, our church, the greater church. And like Habakkuk did, we need to wait patiently on God and be prepared to be corrected in our thinking and trust in the Lord no matter what our circumstances are. So that's one thing. The other thing I'd like us to remember from this is to embrace the vision. The righteous shall live by faith. That is the gospel. Let's be a people that embrace that vision, that run with purpose to the world with the message of God's salvation. Amen.